Right, we're going to start our series on the gap. So, if you've got a clean piece of paper, we'll start filling it up, okay? The gap. Yeah, we started last week looking at the theme of the Bible and kind of grabbed it real quick. You know, theme of the Bible being the struggle for the kingdom, struggle for the throne of the creation, who's going to rule over creation. And it's kind of what we see in the Bible from the beginning to the end. We took a look, real quick look at it in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and took a real quick look at Lucifer's rebellion, and with the idea then of jumping ahead to the end of the book, end of the Bible, and look and see how it ends. And if we can see those two extremes, how does the Bible begin, how does it end, well then we pretty much know what it's about. And then we took a popular vote and decided that we wanted to learn a little bit more about what was going on in the gap. Okay, so that's what we're going to do, probably just get the introduction going today, okay? And then after just a brief kind of introduction to this concept, throw the idea out there on the table, explain where we're going to go with it, then we're going to grab some four simple observations, okay? That'll get us kind of oriented about where we're going with this and kind of set some ground rules. And then we'll just start diving into the details, okay? So if you have a Bible, look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We're going to be looking at these verses a lot, along with some other passages, of course. But of course, this whole thing centers around Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And like I said, this the teaching that is forthcoming is commonly called the gap. Why? Because we see a gap of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. Where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, in the gap between these two verses, some very important things happen. And we see that, Genesis 1:1, we see God's perfect creation. Genesis 1:2, we see a ruined creation that is underneath water. In the gap between these two verses is where we see Lucifer as the covering cherub, as he was created perfect, okay? And also his rebellion, his sin, his rebellion, his fall. And so in that gap also is where we see the resulting catastrophe of what I call a universal flood. Okay, it was a flood that filled the universe. I like to make a distinction between the universal flood and Noah's flood. Noah's flood was not a universal flood. It was not a flood that had anything to do with the universe. It was a flood locally on the earth. Okay, covered the earth. Did not have anything to do with the universe. So that's kind of what we're going to try and tackle is, you know, why do we say there's a gap there? Where do we get that from? And what's the biblical support for all that stuff? And along with that, I am going to try to throw out all the other arguments against the gap. Okay? That, and, you know, we joke around about it, you know, and the chip that's on my shoulder about this kind of thing that I get tired of people, you know, setting up a straw man, people that have a platform to speak from, and they don't represent our position and our view correctly. So here's an example. I've got a quote, and it came across in an email that I got from some creation science evangelism. Okay? And in this email it says this, and just pay attention, I'm going to point out a couple of things about this in just a minute to show you kind of, why I think this is important that we touch on this subject. It says, the title of this email or this article that came across in the email, it says, are there billions of years between verses 1 and 2? That's the question. Then the article goes on to say, it says, for thousands of years, nearly all Christians believe that the earth was about 6,000 years old as revealed in God's Word. But by the early 1800s, the literal interpretation of Genesis fell under fire, initially popularized by the Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers and later by the Scofield Reference Bible. says the gap theory became a convenient method by which theologians compromise Holy Scripture with Darwin's evolution theory. Thank you. And then the Bible, it says the Bible teaches, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and continues by saying the earth was without form and void, and the darkness upon the face of the deep. Proponents of the gap theory suggest there is a gap between those two verses that accounts for Satan's rebellion, dinosaurs, and the geological record, and billions of years of evolution. The gap, however, is nothing more than an attempt to harmonize God's perfect word with man's imperfect thoughts. In fact, it is irreconcilable with the rest of Scripture. The words without form and void in Genesis 1-2 come from the Hebrew phrase tohu vabohu, which means uniformed and unfilled, or unformed and unfilled. This indicates the earth was not yet formed or filled. Thank you. Further discrepancies between Scripture and the gap theory are seen when looking at the law God gave Moses. As God etched the Ten Commandments in stone, he said, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." That's Exodus 20:11. God unmistakably says that everything was made in 6 days. This would include angels, heaven, earth, and mankind. Everything. The gap theory also disagrees with New Testament scriptures. The Bible is clear that by man came death, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, and by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Romans 5:12. These passages undeniably teach that the first sin came by Adam, and that there was no death before sin. Therefore, it is incompatible to teach that a civilization existed before Adam, because it would place death before sin and a direct contradiction to Scripture. So that's a lot to throw out at you, but I don't know if you caught a couple of things there that you think, well, now, wait a minute. You know, I don't believe that. First thing that caught my eye was when he says, the gap theory became a convenient method by which theologians compromise Holy Scripture and with Darwin's evolution theory. I like that word compromise, because this guy says I compromise Scripture simply because I believe the gap. Well, that's if it was spoken, it'd be slander. If it's written, it's libel. Compromise nothing. Who's compromising anything? Nobody's compromising anything. It's a teaching that can be supported with Scripture, but is basically simply a personal attack on people to, rather than deal with the arguments that are at hand, to malign them. You know, oh, they're compromising Scripture. Okay? And the second thing that he says is proponents of the gap theory suggest there's a gap between these two verses that accounts for Satan's rebellion, right? Okay, I'm with that. Dinosaurs, no. A geological record? Probably not. And billions of years of evolution? Well, who taught that? Nobody in my circles. Nobody that I know. I never have. I teach the gap, and I don't teach billions of years of history. I teach the gap as being just about 2,000 years long. So if you count back, we're in, you got 6,000 years of human history from us to Adam, and then you got 2 extra thousand years of history there in the gap. It doesn't have to be any more than that. It could be a little bit more, a little bit less. We're talking 8,000 years of history from Genesis 1-1 up till now. Is that a young earth or an old earth theory? Well, that's still young earth. So they're putting words in our mouth and creating straw man arguments. These two are personal attacks. Okay? They don't deal with the facts. They don't deal with the arguments put forth and the studies put forth. They just simply are personal attacks, set up a straw man, and just basically say, hey, you know, those guys are compromising the Scripture. And they avoid dealing with the facts. And then the third thing he says is the gap, however, is nothing more than an attempt to harmonize God's perfect word with man's imperfect thoughts. Well, you know, I beg to differ. If it's not in the Bible, then I'm not going to believe it. I think we're all kind of pretty much there, right? And so, what we're going to do first, we're going to try to open up our Bibles and see just what the Scripture has to say about all of this. Then we're going to put all of our little ducks in a row, and is when we get an understanding of what the Bible teaches about the gap, we're going to pull in the other arguments from the other camp, okay? And we're going to see what they have to say. Now, I'd like to preface it all with this. There's a couple of things here. The first thing I want to start out with is when we start looking at this, we need to understand what the Bible says about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay? You guys remember that doctrine? Jump over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, there is two mentions in the Bible of this word, Nicolaitans. And I think it's very important, especially in our day and age. Appears twice in the King James Bible, Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 2:15. If you got Revelation 2:6, it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Okay? And if you jump ahead to verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So right away, you ought to notice that God says something consistently in these two verses about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What does he say? He hates it. And he commends the Ephesians for hating it too. Okay, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, me too. Okay, same club. That's a good thing. Nicolaitan is a word that is transliterated. It is not translated. Okay, now I know a lot of you guys have heard this before, but I'm going to go over it, okay, just for the sake of I guess, hearing myself talk. A transliterated word is a word that comes from another language that we just put it in English letters that would make this word sound like it is said in the original language. Obviously, this comes from the Greek language, ancient Greek, Koine Greek. Nicolaitan comes from the Greek, and should we just put English letters to the Greek word to make it sound like the Greek word, transliteration. We do the same thing with baptism. Okay, baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, and you know it just means dip, okay, to immerse. But we transliterate that because it comes across with a special meaning. Now, God could have translated this word Nicolaitans. He did not, and he transliterated it for a reason. And I think the reason is because if we translate it, we're going to lose some of the meaning behind the word. As it's transliterated, it forces us to look at it and say, what does this word mean? Nicolaitan is a compound word made up of two different words. It's made up of niko and laos. Okay? Niko in the Greek means triumph, victory, conquest, to conquer. Niko. Okay? To conquer. Then that word is combined with laos, which just means people. Very common word used in the New Testament. Just means people. Common people, the masses. When they just talk about folk, you know, the people, that's them. The laos. Okay, that's a word that you ought to recognize. We have it in our vocabulary as an English word as laity. Okay, that's where we get our word laity. Laity is just the common folk, the people that just are there. Okay? And so when you put those two together in that compound word, why did God transliterate that? Because he wants us to know that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans has to do with conquering the laity, conquering the common people. It was a doctrine put into place that was put into place for a certain elite group to control the common masses, to conquer the laity, to conquer the common people, to control them. Okay? And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is really simple. It's a division between clergy and laity. Clergy and laity. Okay? It's a division between scholars and common people. It's a division between those that have the power and those that follow those that have the power. Okay? You see that in traditional organized religion because they have clergy that wear special clothes. Special clothes, special training, special vocabulary, special place they can live. Special people set apart. Okay? They're the religious leaders. This got to be so prevalent in the Middle Ages that the laity was not even allowed to have a Bible in their own language. Okay? The clergy sufficiently conquered the laity in the Middle Ages. That's why we call it the Dark Ages. Lights went out. Why? Because nobody had a Bible. The only people that could understand the Bible were the clergy, because the Bible was in Latin, and they would not allow the common people to read the Bible, or they didn't teach them Latin. Okay? God says he hates this doctrine. He hates it. And folks, that, in a nutshell, really, is what the Reformation actually did for us. I mean, a lot of people point to Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification as the spark that ignited the flame of the Reformation. Okay, I'll give you that. But what was the result of the Reformation? Folks, it got the Bible back in the hands of the common man. Okay? It did away with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It gave the common man the power that the clergy had. Now nobody conquers anybody. You get up in the pulpit and preach something that's wrong, I'm reading the same Bible you're reading, and I can tell what's going on. Okay? And yet, within the last century, maybe a little more, within the ranks of Christianity today, we got the doctrine of Nicolaitans right up in our face again. Okay? And there is a form of this doctrine of the Nicolaitans rising up again to conquer the common man. And I would propose to you it's called scholarship. Okay? Scholarship. Now, I'm going to say some really hard things about scholars, okay? Please don't get me wrong. I'm all for learning, okay? I am all for theological training. I'm all for... You want to go to seminary? I am all for that. Okay? All for it. I went to seminary. I'm still in seminary, even though I've got a leave of absence, praise the Lord. I'm going back, and I've got plans to get my doctorate, okay? So I'm not against theological academics. I'm not. I'm against making an idol out of it. Okay? You see, what happens is scholars get training that you do not. They get a specialized training that you do not. They get an academic training and credentials that you don't have. They learn to use a vocabulary that you don't know. They get training in languages that you do not have access to. Unless you have, you know, the money to do it and the 6 to 10 years to learn it. So what happens then if you dare to question them, what they do is they flash their credentials. I have a PhD. What do you have? I know Greek. Do you? Oh, I know Hebrew. How about you? And then once they put you in your place, they remind you that you are stupid. And they are not. So that you need to listen to them because they have credentials that you do not have. And you know what that's called? Intimidation. It's bullying you. It is academic bullying. It's professional academic intimidation. That's all it is. It's really all it is. Because look. Think about it this way. Now, I understand a guy that has a couple of letters behind his name can seem intimidating because he studied a lot. And he has a lot more information, maybe, than you have. But think about it from the other way around. The person who has to run to the Greek or the Hebrew is the person that does not know his Bible well enough to defend his position in his own language. You want me to say that again? You see, if you have to run to the Greek or the Hebrew to prove your position, that means you don't know the Bible in your own language well enough to defend your own position. Shame on you. Shame on you. Your position, if it's a biblical position, ought to be defendable in any language in any Bible. Or else you're off on a tangent. Okay? English, Spanish, or Greek. I can defend my position in any of those. I'm going to be learning Hebrew starting this year, so I still got a little bit to go. But look, what happens then when you put this scholar in a tight spot and he can't support his claims? Well, he pulls out the Greek. Well, do you know the Greek? Well, the Greek word means this. Well, the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1-2 is tohu vabohu, and you know that means. Well, no, you don't, because you don't know Hebrew. So look, the clergy is conquering the laity. It is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And folks, it's causing another era of dark ages. How many Christians go to church without a Bible? Think about it. Why do I take a Bible to church? He doesn't use the Bible I'm using. And when he does, he just tells me it's wrong because he knows Greek. Well, I don't know Greek, so why am I going to even bother taking a Bible? Pastor's going to tell me what I'm supposed to know. He knows the Greek. I don't. Oh, that's the same thing that happened in the Middle Ages with the Latin. that really ought to get up your nose. And I don't know why it doesn't with more Christians. Why are so many Christians so cowed before the scholarship of our day that we have allowed ourselves with the plethora of versions and Bibles and opportunities to learn the Word of God out there? Why on earth are we ignorant of Scripture? Well, I would like to say it's because we have capitulated to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We have bought a false bill of goods. We have sold our birthright for a mess of pottage. That pottage is scholarship. Okay? Like I said, I'm all for learning. Okay? But the person who has to hide behind his academic education is a person who has literal or no basis, biblical basis for what he's teaching. If you can't teach what you're teaching in the Bible, if you can't teach it in any good version translation of the Bible, well, there's a problem with that. Okay? And I know what we believe about the English Bible, and I'm not shying away from that position. But all I'm saying is, if it's in the King James Bible, you know what? You're going to be able to find it in the Greek. You're going to be able to find it in the Hebrew. You're going to be able to find it in the Reina Valera in Spanish. You'll probably even be able to find it in the NASB. So it's not the fact that, hey, you got to run to the Greek. No, these guys, they run to their scholarship to hide behind their little shield of their credentials because they don't deal with the facts. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans started way back when John wrote this in the first century. God said this happened. 95 AD, this is what was going on, Nicolaitans. This later developed into what was called Gnosticism. Big word, I'm sure you've heard that thrown around. Gnosticism is the worship of knowledge. It had to do with basically the greater your knowledge, the more spirituality you had. Those that had more knowledge of whatever it was they were studying, the knowledge of the spiritual realm, they were closer to God. And we have that form of Gnosticism in Christianity today. Because the more knowledge you have, if you have a Bible college degree, that's great, but really you need the professional degree for a pastor, Master of Divinity. Well, that's an extra 3 years. Then after you get your Master of Divinity, if you really want to be a good Bible teacher, you need to get either a PhD or a THD. And then if you want to be a good pastor, you need your DMIN, Doctor of Ministry. So what are we doing, folks? Basically saying with more knowledge, the closer you are to God. And we bought into that. We just bought into that. I mean, why do we listen to guys that have, you know, Dr. So-and-so behind his name and think that they actually know what they're talking about? Just because he's got a PhD doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about. So look, he may be right. Dr. So-and-so may be right. But he may not. Right? Okay, what's your final authority? What are you going to judge him by? Where's your measuring stick? Your measuring stick's real simple. What's the Bible say? Okay, what's the Bible say? So look, look for this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Look for this kind of Gnosticism in the writings and the responses given to the teachings on the gap. When their arguments don't hold up to what the Bible says, they resort to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I've had this in conversations with them. I did. I put on a creation seminar in my church down in Costa Rica. And the guys that went down there and did it, after they got done, I tried to talk to them. And basically they said, well, I'm a doctor and you're not. And I was, okay, for now. You know, well, what books have you written? Have you been published? You know? Well, basically, it's just this. You know, I know what's going on and you don't because I have an academic education that you don't. So I'm superior to you. You have to listen to me. Excuse me, that's Nicolaos, conquering the laity. It's pure intellectual intimidation, and I don't like to let him get away with it. You know, it's a straw man, and we can just set that puppy on fire. So, if they have to slander us and vilify us, if they have to set up these straw man arguments and poke us in the eye, and say what we believe, put words in our mouth, it's just because they cannot defend their position with the Bible, so they have to resort to intimidation tactics with their knowledge, their Gnosticism, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here's my position. 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Second Timothy 3:15 to 17 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." If you have scripture, like Timothy, Timothy had scripture that he held in his hands. He had scripture from when he was a child. He had scripture. It was a physical copy of the Word of God. If you have scripture, you have everything you need to be perfected. You have everything you need to for God to make you like Christ in thought, word, and deed. Do you see that? That means, folks, now look, this is one of the solas, five solas of the Reformation that the Reformationists in the Reformed camp say they believe, but they don't. Sola Scriptura. Only Scripture. Okay, if that's the case, then why do you come at me with all the scholarship? Why the scholarship? If the Bible is sufficient. I'm not against scholarship. I'm not against luck. That's fine. But don't play that card. If the Bible is sufficient, it's all we need. Scripture. The second passage I want you to look at is 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." I want you to look at verse 3. Where it says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness," how? "Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Through the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God that you get through the study and reading of Scripture, you have all that you need for life and godliness. You have all that you need to live, to get eternal life. You have all that you need for conduct, how you're supposed to live in this world, and how to be godly. Godlikeness, godliness, Christ-like. It comes through the knowledge of Him. Therefore, if you have the Spirit of God, the Scripture, you lack nothing. Nothing. You do not need a PhD to know all that God wants you to know. You do not need a PhD to be all that God wants you to be. You do not need a PhD to understand the Scripture that God has given you. You don't. You do not need an academic education to get all that God has for you. I should probably say that again. You do not need an academic, theological education in order to get all that God has for you. If you do, these two passages are a lie. That's really all there is to it. I'll say it again. I'm not against the theological, academic education. I like that. Frankly, I like it. I like reading theological journals. I've enjoyed the learning the Greek. That's fine. But look, folks, it doesn't help. I mean, you can get everything you need from the Bible you got in your hands. Everything else, icing on the cake. All we need to do is read the Bible we got and study it by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible say what it says, and when you don't understand it, compare Scripture with Scripture to figure out what it's saying. We don't have to run outside the Bible. Here it is. The Bible is a closed system. Have you ever looked at something like that? You ever studied that in science? Maybe it's just the computer geeks that did that. Closed system.
That's chemistry too.
Is it? Okay, chemistry too then. So everything you need is in the Bible. The Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own commentary. All you have to do is get to comparing Scripture with Scripture. Everything you need to understand, everything in the Bible is in the Bible itself. That's a neat deal. Okay, so that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Be aware of it. It comes into play all the time in modern Christianity. The second thing I'd like to say, just to preface what we're getting into, is there is one problematic area, and look, it has to do with honesty, integrity, and a double standard. Double standard among the scholars. Okay? And I know I'm gonna poke him in the eye with this, okay? And I know we all do it. We all have a double standard. We bring our own presuppositions to the table, and we think we're right and everybody else is wrong. I mean, that's just human nature. So part of the struggle, part of the task of the Bible student is to try and set that aside and be as neutral as possible. Okay? There's always a double standard. Look, one standard, we should strive to apply one standard in every situation. But see, that's not the case. Now watch, I got an example for you. Here's another quote from one of their publications about the gap. They say, God did not write His Word in tricky language. To compromise the simplicity of authority of the Scripture is to accommodate the world's philosophy. If the gap theory were true, the average person must not be capable of reading the Bible and understanding it without some guru or priest telling them what it really means. You see, God didn't write His Word in tricky language. See, if He wrote it in tricky language, well, then that means you need some guru or priest to tell you what it really means. The Bible's written in simple language. And they pointed at us and say, you see, the common man that just reads Genesis 1, he's going to blow right through Genesis 1, 1, and 1, 2 and not see any gap there. So, you know, you got to go to some guru in order to learn the gap. So the gap's not true. Well, okay, problem is there's a double standard, because when they're faced with the simplicity of Scripture, what do they do with it? Oh, no. They want to play tricks with it. They want to pull out a different standard and say that we need a language guru to understand the simplicity of the English language. Look at Genesis 1:28. No, wait. Genesis 9:1 first. Let's go to Genesis 9:1 first. Genesis 9:1 is right after the flood. Noah and his family getting off the boat. Now, no tricky language here, is there? Look at it. It's just a few words in this one verse. Not too hard to understand, is it? God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Replenish the earth. Well, that makes sense. Why? Because God just wiped everybody out, right? So, yeah, replenish the earth. We need some more people back here, because we got like 8 right now. Okay, so God, we need to get the guy, you know, God gave Noah the command, go, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Replenish the earth, right? Okay, Genesis 1:28. Here's where all our little, you know, tricky language comes in, because, boy, when they hit this verse, they don't know what to do with it. Genesis 1:28 said, God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and well, replenish the earth. You see, we're going to get into replenish here later on. They don't like that word. And they'll jump through so many hoops to tell us what that word really meant in 1611 when the King James Bible was translated. It didn't mean replenish. Okay. Well, you know, you put re and plenish together, and I'm going to go say Re means to do it again, and plenish means to make plenty. It's not a hard word to understand, is it? Replenish. Noah replenished the earth. Oh, something was there before. Okay. But yet, that same word, when used in the same context of the same commission given to Adam and Eve, we've got a problem with it. Why? Because it doesn't fit their teaching. So then they've got to jump through all the hoops to make it different. We're going to deal with this issue of replenishing the earth later. But I'm just saying, look, if one standard's good enough for one person, that's the good enough standard for everybody. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? But let's understand something about Scripture. Let's understand that, comments made about tricky language in Scripture being easily understood by the average person. Look. Proverbs 25:2. Look what it says in Proverbs 25:2. There's a few things in Scripture. Look, God hides things from people. God hides things. There's some people that read the Bible, they'll never see some things that God has for them. God has it hidden. That's what he says in Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Okay, there are some things you're not going to get. You could read through the Bible. You know, the common man reading through the Bible, you'll skim over a whole bunch. How many times you've been sitting underneath a pastor and he's preaching, and all of a sudden he says something and a light comes on, you're like, I read that verse 50 times and I never saw that. But look, it's right there. Right? There's just some things, things in Scripture that God has hidden from people for whatever reason. And if you want to put a cross-reference verse there, Ezekiel 14:1-5 is a good one. Ezekiel 14:1-5, when the scholars of Ezekiel's day came to him with their idols already set up in their heart, they'd already made up their mind, God tells the prophet, answer them according to their idols. So God will hide something from somebody just because they come to his word with a haughty and high-minded attitude. Well, I already know what this means. Oh, really? Well, then that's probably all you're ever going to see in Scripture. Okay? So God expects us to search some things out. He expects us to study Scripture. We're not going to get everything at first glance. Okay, and some things in the Bible, look at 2 Peter 3:15. I mean, you guys know this. 2 Peter 3:15. Second Peter 3:15 says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. There's some things in the Bible that are just plain hard to understand. It's just what Peter says. And he says that, look, he says that about Paul's writings. Now, I don't know if you dove into Minor Prophets or the Temple of Ezekiel. Have you ever wondered why we have sacrifices in the Temple of Ezekiel? The Temple in Ezekiel, last part of Ezekiel is the Millennial Temple. That's after Christ's salvation. Christ's resurrection is and his sacrifice. Why are they still sacrificing animals? You ever think about that? There's some things in there difficult to understand. So the average reader of Scripture is going to come across a lot in the Bible. He's not going to understand. So if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, if we don't have some sort of humility in our heart as we deal with these things that are difficult to be understood, we're going to end up doing like what Peter says and wresting them, twisting them right out of their context. Okay? And so that's one of the reasons why God has established men to teach others the Bible. That's all there is. God, that's what he did. 2 Timothy 2:2, you've got Ephesians 4:11-12 with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Pastors and teachers. Why did God give pastors and teachers? God gave pastors and teachers to perfect the saints. How are you perfected? Through the teaching and preaching and application of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, the things that I have given unto you, give unto teach the faithful men, that they might be able to teach others also. You see, that's God's plan. That's how God designed it. God designed it so that we have to learn the Bible in the context of our local church, in the context of other believers. And I think one of the reasons he did that is because, you know, with each generation we pass down a body of knowledge. And then we can add to that body of knowledge and then pass that down to the next generation. You know, a lot of people say, well, nobody taught the gap before Thomas Chalmers, you know, back in 1850 or something like that. Well, goodness sakes. I mean, before the Reformation, nobody taught anything. You know, and so you get to the Reformation, what, 1500s? You start getting the English Bible translated. You get the King James coming out in 1611. So you've got early 1600s. You got a couple of hundred years, Puritans writing a whole bunch of stuff. Then you start having this body of knowledge being passed down from one generation to the next. Then one generation grabs that and starts systematizing all of it. I mean, that's by God's design, and that's a good thing. Okay, so, yeah, maybe one generation didn't have the knowledge we have today. Folks, that's by God's design. Because there's going to be a future generation that might not have the systematized knowledge that we have today, or they're going to have more than we have now. Why? Because we're going to pass our body of knowledge on to them, they're going to build on it. And that's how it always works. That's how we got miniaturized computers in, like, four generations, you know? I mean, it's incredible. Well, it's the same thing. So, we need to be honest and just say, look, it's okay, you know, to learn from people. It's okay. Yeah, some things are very easy to be understood in the Bible. Some things aren't. That's all right. That's okay. And if some things are difficult to understand, maybe there's a guy, a man, a teacher that can help us understand it. Third thing to say, okay? First thing was that doctrine of Nicolaitans. The second thing was, hey, look, let's try and keep our double standard to a minimum. And the third thing is, there's other gaps in Scripture, okay? There's other gaps in Scripture. So, well, why is that important? Now, look, here's the deal, and then I'll show you what I'm talking about. If I can show you one other gap in Scripture, several thousand years, that is not mentioned, it goes from verse to verse and skips over a gap of thousands of years. If I can show you just one, who's to say there's not two? Right? So if you read over Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2 and say, there could be no gap here. Why? Because Genesis 1, 2 has and. You know, God created heaven and the earth and it was formed. It just goes on. How can you throw a gap in there? It's just a continual thought. Okay, if I can show you at least one more gap of time in a continuous thought, that means that phenomenon exists in the Bible at least once. And if it exists at least once, it can exist twice or three times or four times. Right? Okay, it's the theorem. You know, if you prove your theorem, you're done. This is it. There it is. Okay, you make your proof, and it's over with. Now watch. Many people, when they're reading through the Bible, there's a lot of people that just see the gap right off the bat. I bet there's somebody here that could give a testimony to that. You're reading through Genesis, and you're like, man, I know there's something up. Did anybody see the gap between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2 before anybody taught it to you? Anybody? Okay, not all the details, just say, wow, that's weird. And kind of question in your brain?
Well, the first question is, where did the serpent come from in Genesis 3?
Okay.
I mean, that's an empty...
Yeah, it's kind of an empty, wow, where did that come from?
It's there, all of a sudden it's like...
Yeah, okay.
That
so, there's some people that just kind of see things like that as they're reading through it. Other people say they never really saw until somebody pointed it out to them. And then when somebody taught them about it, they're like, oh, bang, light goes on. You're like, oh, I get it now. Okay, that was me. I kind of read through Genesis, okay, 6 days, didn't really pay attention to much. Somebody started teaching on the gap. I'm like, what is that? And all of a sudden, oh, my. And then it made sense. Okay? Then there's still others that say they don't see it at all. And they say that if God would have put a gap there, he would have said it. he would not have hit it at all like we teach in the gap theory. Okay? And I'm going to, you know, that's this, my point right here is to say this. That last statement's not necessarily true. You know, if there really was a gap, or if there really were a gap, they say, then God would have made it clear and plain. Okay? Because look, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can see that there is at least one other gap in time and history in the Bible. It's a gap between verses, just like between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And as you read the passage, you go from one verse to the next without any change in context. There is no indication in the text or the context that there is a huge and large gap of time between the verses. And like I said, my point is this. If we can find other gaps of time in other places of the Bible, gaps very similar to the one we are proposing in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then the possibility of a gap between 1:1 and 1:2 in Genesis exists. It's a phenomenon that we see in other places of Scripture, not only in Genesis 1. Has anybody already gone to the passage that I have in mind? Did you jump ahead? Where did you go? Oh, that was a good one. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Yeah. Then we're going to go back over to Isaiah. Yeah, we're going to go back to Isaiah, but we're not going to go to Isaiah 9. You know, it's all over the place. Daniel chapter 9 is even a harder sell than the gap in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I'm going to show you why, but it's not... it's not a hard sell. Why? Because, I mean, the gap here is obvious. It's just obvious. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel receives this revelation of the 70 weeks. Very important prophecy in Scripture. I mean, very important. So you've got 70 consecutive weeks. They're weeks of years, okay? They're groups of 7 years. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, that's 60 means 3 times 20, 60. 62 weeks is 62. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 62 plus 7 is?
69.
Thank you. 69 weeks, okay? The street shall be built again in the wall, even in peril, in troublous times. And it says, and after 62 weeks, okay, after that second set of 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, crucifixion, but not for himself, for me. And the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So, at the end of 69 weeks, you got 7 years left, right? 1 week left, the 70th week. Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's the cross. Okay? Then he mentions the destruction of Jerusalem that we know happened in 70 AD. Great. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, which is the last week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice, the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. That's the abomination of desolation that Christ mentions in Matthew 24:15. Until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Between verses 26 and 27. Now, wait a minute. I'm probably not going to be able to explain this well enough. God numbers the weeks, folks. 1, 2, 3, 69, 70. And he lays it out in this prophecy. Up to 69 weeks and 70. Look at verse 27. It starts with what word? And. See, it continues. There's no break in the prophecy. There's no break in the numeric sequence, 69 to 70. There's no break in the grammatical sequence. You have a conjunction joining the two, and. But what do you have between verses 26 and 27? You have a gap of about 2,000 years of the church age. You see that? There is a gap between verses 26 and 27 in which we have an entire dispensation, an entire period of time that is not mentioned, that is hidden. Until when? Who revealed the church age? Paul. God had this thing hidden. Well, if there really were, if there really was a gap there, God would have made it plain to everybody. Really? Oh, well, if there really was a gap there, then the Jewish historians and scholars would have known about it. You see, nobody taught this gap between verses 26 and 27 until Paul. So I guess the gap doesn't exist between verses 26 and 27? No, obviously it does. Am I belaboring the point too much?
Can I just say?
Yeah.
I think the fact that we call it the gap theory and that we're looking at what goes on there, the fact that it's just a sentence that says this happened, you could say, we got married in, you know, in the year 2000, and in 2005 we had our first child. That's just, it doesn't say, because you put and in there, it happened at the same time.
Right.
It's just two statements.
Right.
There's nothing grammatical that makes those have to be
right.
The same moment.
Right. Exactly.
And I was just looking through when you were doing it, going through, if you look at Genesis chapter 13, it's just like every verse starts with the and.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they did this. And they did this. There's no then.
Right.
There's no explanation of what time passed in between. It just says,
yeah.
And this, and this, and this, and this.
Exactly.
And this. It's just how we speak.
It's not indicative of something that has to be, you know, a
I think calling it a theory and getting it to be, you know, like having it proved that the language doesn't mean
right, and that's the point.
Information that there's a gap from other places.
Right. Right, and that's the point. The point that I'm trying to get to is it could be, it couldn't be.
Yeah.
So don't sit on it and say it can't be.
In Genesis
1:1. Right. Because we're looking at Daniel chapter 9 and seeing the same grammatical construct, but yet we know there's a gap there because we're living in it. See? Okay, now go back to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 61. Now, here's one. You know, people that'll say, Isaiah 61, people that'll say, oh, you're just mashing a whole bunch of history between two verses. You just can't do that because those verses, well, now wait a minute. We just saw between two verses the church age. Okay? Now we're going to see in the context of one verse between two phrases a gap of 2,000 years. Okay, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and garment of praise for spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Did that first part sound familiar to anybody? Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. Do you remember that from any other passage? Christ quoted that. Keep your finger here. Go over to Luke chapter 4. Okay, we're going to come right back here, so don't lose it. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Okay, Luke 4:17. We'll start in verse 16 just for the context. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Isaiah 61. We just got done reading it. Watch it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, in recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down. Now keep your swap back and forth between this passage and Isaiah. Tell me where he stopped reading. You follow me here? Okay, we've got verse 18 in Luke, is basically Isaiah 61:1. And then he starts in verse 19 in Luke, and he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he shuts the book. Go back to Isaiah 61. If you look at verse 2, Isaiah 61:2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Christ shut the book. Because it goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And then it goes on to explain the second coming of the millennium. If you look at Isaiah 61 verse 2, that first comma, that comma after the word Lord represents a gap of 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. You see it? The whole first part, Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's first coming. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. That's the good news. The gospel unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. First coming. To proclaim liberty to the captives. They were the ones in Sheol. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. They were the ones that needed to be raised up after Christ rose. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But when is the day of vengeance? That'd be the second coming. That's judgment day. And so, not only do we see gaps, large gaps of time between verses, like in Daniel chapter 9, we also see large gaps of time in the middle of verses, in the middle of a phrase, okay? 2,000 years of church history. Okay, and that gap, now, it's you ought to, if you think about it one day, what you ought to do is start making a chart, a comparison chart, between the church age and the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Okay? Because they're both gaps that weren't revealed immediately, and they got a whole list of similarities. A whole list of similarities, okay? That's fodder for thought, okay? So here's what you got. 2,000 years in Daniel, 2,000 years in Isaiah that God had hidden until Paul. Did not reveal it to anybody. Nobody knew it. And I'll tell you one thing else. Go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, if you look at Daniel chapter 9 and you look at Isaiah 61, the language of Scripture is so tricky, okay, to use the word that they used about us. It's so tricky that even the gurus of the Old Testament couldn't figure it out. 1 Peter 1:9 to 11. 1 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end of your salvation, or the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified beforehand, watch it, the sufferings of Christ, first coming, and the glory that should follow, second coming. the prophets of old that were inspired by God and wrote Scripture didn't get it. The language was so tricky, they couldn't figure out what was this suffering and glory. Why do I see the Messiah suffering and then I see the Messiah glorified? I can't figure that out. So it's okay, folks, that the gap in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is not something that is just that easy to get on first reading. Skimming over the Bible, you're going to miss a whole lot, because even they did in the Old Testament. And yet for us today, it's clear as a bell. You can read through all of those passages in Daniel and Isaiah, and you know exactly what they're talking about, don't you? You know the difference between the sufferings of Christ and His glory? You understand that perfectly. Why? Because it's already been revealed to you. You understand it. Okay? So what does it all show us? Well, it shows us first that some things in the Bible are just kind of hard to understand. Until God gives us the understanding of what we're reading, they're hard to understand. And that's okay. The Bible itself says that there's some things that are hard to understand. And shouldn't intimidate us? That's okay. Oftentimes, God will use men to give us that understanding. That is according to God's design. In 2 Timothy 2:2 and all the other verses we mentioned about, you know, pastor, teacher, that's what he's there for, perfecting the saints, teach you. And then also, we saw that there are other large gaps of time in Scripture, and sometimes between verses that have a continuous context, sometimes even between phrases of the same sentence in the same verse, like in Isaiah 61. So, here's where we end our little introduction. There does exist the possibility of a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There does exist the possibility. You say, well, why? Well, because there's a gap in Daniel chapter 9. There's a gap in Isaiah 61. And where in the world did Lucifer fall if he shows up in Genesis 3:1 as a fallen creature? You have to at least put this on the table and say, a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is possible. It's possible. You can't just blindly deny that no gaps exist like the one in question. No gaps exist in the Bible. God would have said it clearly. That's not true. We just saw it in Daniel chapter 9. That's not true. We saw it in Isaiah 61. So, here's what we're going to do. It's a big topic. The gap is a big topic, and I'm not going to shy away from it. It can get kind of complicated. And if you thought tonight was complicated, just wait. But what I'm going to try to do is first teach the gap without arguing about the gap. Defending my position. What I want to do is just walk you through the teaching of the gap first. Okay? Then once we understand the teaching of the gap, then I want to go back and grab all of the arguments against the gap and then defend it against those arguments to see if it'll stand up. Okay? That's the idea. Now as we go through and we teach the gap, there's going to present several opportunities to bring in a couple quotes from these creation scientists, and we'll do that. But the bulk and the majority of the defense of the gap, I want to say for later. What I want to do is teach the gap first so that we can all kind of get this concept and how it all fits together in the Bible. And then once we get that concept, then we can start going back and analyzing it in the light of our opponents. Make sense? Well, at least we're excited about it. Does anybody have a question?
Yes. If we ignore all this, are we twisting the Bible?
Pardon me?
If we ignore about the gap, this is the first time I heard about it after being came to Christ here 7 years ago. Is twisting the Bible? I mean, the rest of the pastors and teachers are ignoring it.
No, I don't think it's... I don't think being ignorant of anything is actually twisting the Scripture. I think the problem comes in when they refuse to have an open discussion about it and actually to entertain the possibility that the gap might exist. Because frankly, they have to put the fall of Satan somewhere in Genesis 1 and 2. And the fall of Satan is not mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, the two chapters. It's not. So they have to fit in a gap somewhere. They have to put a gap somewhere that has the fall of Satan that is not mentioned there. So why is it wrong to place it between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? We're going to see that it's very logical, has a very strong biblical basis to place it there. So just because somebody's ignorant doesn't mean they're twisting Scripture. I think the Scripture gets twisted when men set up their own ideas over what the Bible says. And I think we all ought to have enough maturity to say, you know what? I could be wrong. I could be wrong. You know what? You and I, we believe that the King James Bible is the inspired Scripture in the English language. You ought to have the maturity to say, you know what? I could be wrong. And then investigate that. What do they say against it? What do they say for it? Should not be intimidated by that. Because if the King James Bible really is the Scripture in the English language, you know what? It'll hold up to scrutiny. And then if not, well then you ought not believe it. You'd be a fool to believe it if it didn't hold up to scrutiny. And that's the same thing with the gap. If it doesn't hold up to honest biblical scrutiny, don't you dare believe it. Just because the people in our little group believe it. You know, well, in my King James believe in gap or friends, they're not going to like me anymore. Oh, well, darn. You know, I mean, that's not what it's all about. I mean, it's a search for truth. We want to know God and we want to know the Bible. So that means we have to be willing to understand our opponent's viewpoint and understand why he's saying what he's saying so that we can come back to our viewpoint and evaluate what we got and then make an honest decision. Well, what does the Bible say? And so that's my goal and my aim. All right? Even though I am dogmatic. But I'm dogmatic because I just don't, I see it, it's clear. For me, it's clear in Scripture. The gap, very, very clear in Scripture. Any other questions? Any other comments? Okay, next week we're going to start the observations. We got four observations, and they are, like I said, it's kind of a part of an introduction. I've got handouts for next week too, okay? So we're going to do that. Four observations. We're going to talk about evolution not being an option. We're going to talk about a couple of the words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And then we are going to talk about God and His nature. Okay, so there's just four observations that we need to make before we jump into the details. And then, once we do that, we're going to start looking at nine reasons why there has to be a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It just has to be. There's no other way around it.